is that this is a problem that we're all going to have to face in our lives. We all face it in our lives because we live in a culture that says that it's a Christian culture, but everything about it, it inherently is against God. The churches and everything, the way it's set up, it's not following God's way. It's against God because it's about us. And that's why. And that's the thing about it. We live in a society in America or any Western civilization, really, where we say that we're Christian nations. We say that about everyone. And in college, they even teach, well, America is Christian no matter if people say that they believe Jesus Christ is Lord or not. We're a Christian nation because we're based on principles that come from Judeo-Christian ideas. But it's mixed with things from philosophers from Rome and Greece, and it's mixed with things that are wrong. It's mixed with humanism. It's mixed with modernism. And we take these philosophies and we meld them with Christianity and we teach them in our churches and we teach them on television, and people think that they're following Christ, but instead they're following this pseudo-Christianity has nothing to do with Christ at all. And he wants to have a relationship with us. It's not about going to church every week and doing your routines and that sort of thing. It's about having a relationship with him. It's about knowing Christ and knowing his ways. And the only way that you can do that is through reading his word and praying with him and having a relationship with him. And the thing that I'm teaching is that his covenants, all of his covenants, have been about restoring the relationship that we broke during the fall in Genesis. We broke that established oneness that he created us for. When we were created in the Garden of Eden, we were one with God. We had his presence with us. It's this paradise that he created for us that's so similar to the king. It's similar to the kingdom of God because it was the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth at that time. And he gave us a decision and we broke it. We decided we're not going to follow God's ways. Our ways are higher. And that's the same thing that we're having to face every single day of our lives. I don't care how strong Christians we are, we're going to have to face that. Because every day, every decision we make, we're deciding whether it's God, whether we're going to follow God or we're going to follow our own ways. And the thing is that we have to, as much as we can, with the love of Christ inside of us, because we love him so much, we have to lay down and seriously think about it and crucify ourselves and be like, no, God, I'm following you because I have nothing. Because my ways are not as high as your ways. And so that's what I'm preaching on today, and I hope that I can fit everything in, because I want to like cover some of the covenants. I'm thinking I was going to use this. I'll see if it happens, because I want to get everything in. Showing how, you know, even as Christians in all of our churches, lots of our churches, we're taught that God's covenant is hard, that his ways are hard, that we can't do them, that it's, the law is called a curse and that sort of thing. No, the curse of the law is our breaking the law. And the thing about God's law is sweet. And if you ever read Psalms 119, it's the most amazing psalm. It's talking about how sweet it is because he's trying to establish a relationship with us. His law is like, I love you guys so much that I want you to be holy so that you can be in my presence, so that I can come and be and dwell with you because I love you so much that even though you spit in my face, even though you rebel against me, I'm going to be here with you. I want to be with you. Please, he's saying, please, I want to be with you. Please follow my ways. And that is mercy. That is mercy. That is grace. And the thing is too often we're saying that that's the opposite of mercy and grace. Too often we view God of the Old Testament separate from God of the New Testament. It's the same God. And I'm so tired of separating that because people now, I've heard so much where friends of mine and other people will just be like, oh, that's so hard. Like they'll read something in the Old Testament that they've never read. That is so hard. Why would God do that? Because he loves us. He punishes us because he loves us. He did those things. Israel went to captivity because he loved them. All those things in the Bible that happened that we're like, oh, how can we comprehend it? It's because his ways are higher than our ways. He's doing these things because he's sovereign. And he's doing these things to draw us to him. So I'd like to begin in Genesis. And basically, in Genesis 1, at the very beginning, because this outlines God's entire plan for humankind and how we messed it up in the beginning. That his plan's always going to work. So he's doing something else. He's working to get us back to that place where we started, where we can be one with him, so that he can fulfill his plan in our lives. What were we created for? It wasn't just to overcome our sin this whole time. That's to get us back to God. What were we created for? We were created to be representatives of God, bringing his kingdom to the earth. We were created in the image of God because we were supposed to be representatives of God on earth, subduing the earth to spread his kingdom. So, beginning in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate the water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water be under the sky be gathered to one place. Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and he gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky and the light on the earth to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good." And I'm not going to continue with that, but we know every time he creates something, he's saying, why? Every time he's creating something, he's saying, it's good. It's good. Everything God creates is good. So then, I'm going to go over to, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over it, the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw that all he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. But by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. God doesn't need a rest. He's resting because he has completed everything. It's perfect. He doesn't need to do anything else on the seventh day. He's created everything perfect. Everything isn't perfect now, though, is it? That's because of us. And that's what we're going to get into. We're going to flip over, if you could, to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." So here he's making man and woman to where they are one. They are one with God and they are one with each other. And then he's given us the tree of life so that we can have life everlasting. But we're not supposed to be eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And in the fall, we all know the story that we eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We partake of it. And what that's doing is, as God told us, he gave us his word. He said, "Do not eat of it." And we're saying, "No, I think that my reasoning is going to be higher than God's. I think God's trying to trick me. It's not, his ways aren't that high. So I'm going to decide for myself that this is actually good for food. This is good to eat. And I'm going to take on the knowledge of good and evil." And then from that point on, we've been deciding for ourselves what's right and wrong. And the thing is that God, time and time again, is revealing himself and revealing his ways to us in the Bible. And even today, even as Christians, as strong Christians, we're continually saying, "Nope, his ways aren't as high as our ways. I think that I can decide for myself what is right and wrong better than God can, because that doesn't make sense." And the thing is that we think that our minds are so great
We think that we can understand God. We think that our minds are just as large as God's, that we can think just the way He can. So I don't understand what He's doing. You know, things, horrible things happen in our lives. Just recently I found out that one of my very best friends had died in a car accident. And I didn't find out about it for like a month after, because we were both on summer break and working in schoolwork, and I just figured she was really busy when she didn't answer her phone. But the thing is that His ways are higher than our ways. We could look at that. We could look at things that happen in our lives, and we could say, that is horrible. Why would God do this to me? And be angry at God. That is the dumbest thing that I've ever heard of. How could we be angry at God? Because the thing is that things happen in our lives that we may see as bad, and that's the same thing. When we go, oh, that's bad. But the thing is God's sovereign. You think that He just stepped back and decided He's not going to be taking care of the universe for a while? He knows what's going on in our lives, and the thing is that He's sovereign, and we have to see that His ways are higher than our ways. When He tells us something, when something happens in our lives, we have to realize that this is part of His purpose and part of His plan and His work, and that our ways are very small, that our reasoning coming from ourselves. The thing is that I read this book in honors class at Union. It was How Then Should We Live by Francis Schaeffer. And it's going through, and I'm going to talk about this even later on in the end of the sermon, but it's going through cultures that have based their philosophies off of man, starting from man. There's no God. You have the Romans, where they have their gods that are just like men. They're fallible. But they're starting from that sort of philosophy from the Roman gods. And then you have humanism that's starting from itself, and man is so great, man is exalted. But then every time you start from man, you get to nothing. You realize there's nothingness. It ends up in like modernism. That man is nothing. Man is meaningless. Our lives are meaningless. Human life is meaningless. What if we don't even really exist? Thing is that we have to start from God. And the thing is that if our reasoning isn't based on God's words and on God, and if we don't even know what His words are and know what that is, and we're still basing our reasoning off of ourselves, and that's going to end in nothingness. In Genesis 2, and I know I have to go really quick, in Genesis 2 he's describing the garden and how beautiful it is. And what I would like to do is flip over to Revelation 22, because that's the kingdom of God he's talking about, the river of life that's running. It's His kingdom that He established. He established His ways. He established His presence among us where we could be one with Him. And we were the ones that were like, no, we're going to decide for ourselves. He placed paradise in front of us. The thing is, it's easy for people to go, oh, well, that was Adam and Eve. If we were in the Garden of Eden, and we may not consciously say it, but we're all subconsciously thinking this, that, you know, if I was Eve or if I was Adam, I wouldn't have done that, because I would have been in the presence of God, you know, and I would have been happy and it would have been wonderful. And those, they just must have been very primitive. But the thing is that we all do that every single day when we decide to sin. Every single day we're saying, nope, God, Your ways aren't higher than our ways. We can do what we want, and it'll be fine. And we do that every single time. Every single time we break God's will, when God says, this is My will, I want you to do this, and we go opposite of it, and we do our own thing, we're doing the same exact sin, because that's the root of evil, is deciding for ourselves. That's the stem. That's what causes us to sin, is when we decide to break from God's will and do our own way. So Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show His servant the things just that must soon take place. The thing is now at the end, God's trying to restore us back to that point where we were with Him. He's trying to restore His presence. And every time He's made a covenant with man, He's saying, this is My relationship covenant with you. I want to be in Your presence. I want you to know Me, and I want to know you. And that is so powerful. And I think that it's so easy for us to read the Bibles or not read the Bible and think of the Bible and think, you know, it's so boring, it's so stale, it's you know, not alive for me, you know, it's just a book sitting there. But the thing is that it is alive. And I think that our culture with the television and everything we've been doing and all this stuff has gotten us to the point where we can't even see what's real anymore. We see television, we think that's real. We see these things that are going on, we think they're real. But the thing is that God's words are alive. And they're the only thing that's real. That's the only thing that we can rely on and trust on. That's the only thing that we can reason from. You know, there's so many people who don't believe in having reason with Christianity. They think it's against Christianity. What's wrong is when you reason from yourself. When you we're supposed to be using our minds. God gave us a mind, but we're supposed to be reasoning off of His words. We're supposed to take His words and eat them, ingest them. We're supposed to live off of them, and we're supposed to, from that, reason with our minds. And from that, be able to have a reasonable faith. Because faith is not unreasonable. People think that faith is irrational and that sort of thing. It's not irrational. The thing is that we have to reason from the Word of God. And if we don't, then it's irrational. So, the fall of man. So, what's going on with the fall of man? Why are Adam and Eve thrown out of the garden? Because they ate a piece of fruit. Right? I mean, we can read that story and think, you know, come on, that's not that big of a deal. You know, if they had, like, killed each other or done something really bad. But why did you just throw them out? Why is paradise completely broken apart to where we can't taste that anymore? We can't have the presence of God anymore just because they ate a piece of fruit. Why? How is that merciful? Why wouldn't God just be like, I'm sorry. That's okay. I forgive you. No, I'm sorry. I forgive you. That's okay. You ate the piece of fruit, okay? I told you not to. Just don't do that again. Why didn't God do that? Why was it so serious that He had to just throw them out and guard it with an angel with a sort of light? Why? Because it's rebellion. And that's the thing. And that's the thing that we have to guard against in our lives, because we live in a culture where rebellion is freedom in our minds. We see freedom as breaking laws. We see freedom as having no laws. We see freedom as we're free to do whatever we want. That's not freedom. That is imprisonment. That is captivity to our sins. That's captivity to lawlessness. And the thing is that the only way that we can have freedom is through God's law, through God's words. And that from that we can have freedom. Because if they had obeyed Him and ate the tree of life and did not eat the tree of knowledge and good and evil, then that would have cut out a long span of time where we've been trying to regain that the whole time. God's been trying to regain and put us back in that spot. But since then, we've been having to just struggle now to try to get back to the point where we realize the depth and darkness of our own sins. Because we can just throw them off so easily and say, it's not that big of a deal. I lied. It wasn't that big of a deal. I did this. It wasn't that big of a deal. I mean, God's going to forgive it. The thing is God wants your heart. He wants your heart to just thirst and hunger and want Him so badly. He wants us to strive to serve Him. He wants us to be like, you know what, I'll do anything because I want to be with you. Because isn't that what a relationship's about? Isn't it about just doing whatever you can because you want to be with someone? Isn't that why He's given us these relationships in our lives, so we can see the way He is and the way our relationship is with Him? The thing is that He set up this whole system because he loves us, and we're still making the same mistakes. And the thing is that this culture that we're in is showing us that it's okay. And the thing is that Christianity, the cultural Christianity, which I'm going to use that term a lot because it's sort of our culture. It's like, we're Christians because our culture is a Christian culture. We'll go to church once a week, or maybe not even once a week. Maybe we'll just go two times a year or one time a year. And we'll do that. And that's legalism, because we're trying to earn our salvation by actions. We're trying to say, okay, we don't want a relationship with the Almighty God because we'd rather do our own thing. But if we go to church once a year, twice a year, once a week, two times a week, three times a week, and we go to church and it doesn't change our lives, that somehow that earns our salvation. If I go to church and shout loud enough and that sort of thing. But if you don't have a relationship, that's legalism just as the hardest Pharisee in the Bible. It's legalism just like that. But if you're saying, God, I want to be like you. You know, we're going to watch this video talking about discipleship, and it's amazing, by Ray Vanderland. It's talking about disciples of Christ. They wanted to be like the rabbi so much that it consumed their lives. And if we don't let it consume our lives, if we don't let God change our lives to where we're not part of this world anymore, then we're not really following Christ. We're part of cultural Christianity, which isn't Christianity at all. It's not following Christ. It's not about Christ. Christ is not the God of cultural Christianity. Man is. And people don't realize that. They go about, and the thing is that they go about, and they're told that it's okay, you can do whatever you want, you can feel the way, whatever you want, that it's all about prosperity. It's all about getting blessings. It's all about giving your tithe so you can be blessed. It's all about these things. The thing is that that's cultural Christianity. That's all about ourselves. It's all about building ourselves up. If we go to church, it can be part of our culture. But it's not about that. It's about a relationship. And that's what the difference is. Amen. That Christ came because he wanted a relationship. We need to get away from cultural Christianity. And we need to get back to biblical Christianity. Because the thing is that we're always separating Jesus from God the Father. We're always separating that. We're saying, okay, the Old Testament's done away with because we have the New Covenant. But the thing is that this is the God, the same God throughout the entire Bible. The same God. And the thing is that we just decide, oh, well, we don't need to know who he is. The thing is this is a plan that he's begun since the creation of the world. And this is a plan that's still being carried out. And it won't be finished until we're restored in the kingdom. Until we have spirit bodies. We're still on that path of restoration. And the thing is that if we think that we're finished complete works right now, we've missed it. We've missed the mark because we still sin. We still are in vessels of flesh. We are not one with God in the sense that we're spirit beings dwelling with him physically. We can have his spirit living inside of us, and that's part of the restoration process. And the thing is that's why his plan is still working. We need to know his plan, which is revealed in the scriptures. It's revealed in the Old Testament. We need to know the way he established covenant relationships with his people. We need to know how he's working, because there with Adam and Eve, he's now, after with the curse that came after, you see God's judgment and you see God's grace. Because God banned them from the garden. But you also see God's grace, because in that, which we'll look at right now, it's in Genesis 3. In that, he is prophesying that he's going to make it all right in the end. So the Lord God, okay, I'm going to skip what he says to the serpent. To Adam he said, let's start with what he said. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the day of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since it is from it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you will return. Now, right before that, it wasn't the part about the serpent. He said, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl in your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Here he's prophesying that he's going to send a Messiah to come, and that's his mercy. Packaged in that judgment, he has his mercy. He has to bring forth that judgment, because we rebelled against him. If he didn't bring forth that judgment, that wouldn't be merciful. But the thing is that in that, he's showing forth that, you know, I'm gonna make a way that you can come back to me if you want. You can come back to me. I'm gonna keep making this way. So you can continue to have that choice. He could have killed them right then. If you think about it. They rebelled against him. He could have been frustrated. And if it was like the other gods that we see in other religions, he could have just been like, poof, you're gone. You disobeyed me. You know what I mean? You disobey me. You don't love me. So why do I have... But no, he's merciful. He's loving. He's all-loving. And in that, he judged them because he's trying to bring them back to him. He brings that judgment there. He brings that promise. There's a promise in there. And he's bringing that because he's wanting to restore us back. Now, I want to go to the covenant God made with Noah, which is in Genesis 6. Verse 5. And this is the thing. We're having a debate in honors class about the total depravity of mankind. And some of the people were saying that in man's hearts, we're good. That there is something good inside of us. That even in the darkest cultures, they can understand morality if you could speak to them in their language. Well, it's like biblical, true morality. And I was like, no. We are totally depraved. And the thing is if we believe that we're inherently good, then why do we need God? That's the same basis of humanism. And the thing is, if we're discussing how bad humanism is in class, and then we're discussing the fact that we don't think man is totally depraved, we are totally depraved. And the thing is, if we don't think we're totally depraved, then we think that we have good inside of us, good coming from us. Nothing good comes from man alone. The thing is that we have to have God's Spirit living inside of us. We have to be following His ways. We have to do that in order to do good. Because if we don't have Him inside, the thing is that people will go, well, there's totally atheist people who do good things. The thing is yeah, we do live in a culture that does have Christian values and that sort of thing. And they see those Christian values, and those are going to have some effect on them. The thing is that the Christian values of the world are twisted and are messed up. And that even other people think that somehow they're going to get a good feeling inside from helping someone else out. And even that's not what it's about. And the thing is that, yeah, we are totally depraved and left to our own devices and left in the darkest corner of the earth by ourselves. We're going to just become as depraved as possible without the Word of God. And the thing is, it's the only way to live in peace, the only way to have freedom, because when we're in that total depravity, there is no freedom. These people don't have freedom. They don't know if someone's going to come and rape and pillage and kill and destroy and harm. Any moment you could, because your personal freedom is in jeopardy when you live in that kind of society, because there's no protection. Absolutely no protection. There's no rules about what's right and what's wrong. And the thing is that in the law, in the final thing of, yes, there's right and wrong, and establishing off the Word of God, that's when you can have freedom. And that's where you can live and prosper. So in Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was on only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth. Men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He found favor because he loved God. And that's the thing, is God saw that, he's like, yeah, I'm going to, you know, I could just wipe, he could have just wiped all of them out. But no, he preserved with Noah. He preserved this righteous people that he's trying to make this righteous people, his chosen people. He's trying to find them. You make this creation, this nation, and bring it forth. And now he's working it through these covenants that he's doing through these people. He made a covenant with Adam and Eve. Now he's making a covenant with Noah. And he's telling the same things he was telling to Adam. Be fruitful and multiply. I'm going to subdue the animals for you. He's like, go out. And then he says about the image of God. Man was created in the image of God, and that there's sanctity in the blood of humans. That do not spill your brother's blood, because there's sanctity in the life of a human being. And the thing is that's because we were created in the image of God. And that he reinforces that you're supposed to be my representatives on earth. This is my plan for you. I want you to bring forth, I want you to spread my kingdom out. I want you to show the earth. I want you to be my representatives on earth. In class, we're talking about the image of God and what that really means. And the word in it that my professor was saying, that it's similar to when they have a statue placed in a certain place, where a king has statues in certain places and certain towns and that sort of thing of himself. It's that same sort of thing. It's like we're supposed to be there as representatives of him, that God is ruling because we're created in his image. We're supposed to, our actions and our things are supposed to show that God's still ruling, you know? We're supposed to be those representatives. And so much, and when we go from our own devices, we're showing, we're trying to represent God, but then we're showing our own limited reasoning. We're showing our inability to be righteous. And that's not the way God is. And the thing is, he's continually telling him, I want you to be my representatives. I want you to spread forth my image. You are created in my image. There's sanctity in human life. And that is the basis that humanism doesn't have, that modernism doesn't have, that sanctity of human life. That we are created in the image of God, that we have a purpose. That life isn't meaningless. Now I'd like to go to the covenant with Abraham. And this is such a special covenant, and this God has been revealing so recently to me just how deep this is. Because I've been reading over it, and yeah, I hear sermons about it and that sort of thing, but it just really sank in just recently, within the past month or so, about how deep this covenant truly is that he's making with Abraham. And how that point in time, there's something going on that is so important for us to sort of grasp with our limited minds as much as we possibly can, because it's this magnificent, awesome thing that we can just read over and miss. So, I would like, if you could, just turn to Genesis 15, verse 9. And this is where... all 15. I'm just going to start in 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? The one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And this is where we have faith. He believed him and he credited it as righteousness, because the thing is that when we decide for ourselves, we're not believing God. We're not having faith in God when we decide for ourselves. And that's where it comes in. That's where sin creeps in. We have to believe God when he speaks to us. And it's that belief that's credited to us as righteousness. It's saying, I trust you. But the thing is that trust has to be exhibited by some kind of action. You can't say, and we're going to go there in James when he's saying, you cannot say, I have faith without action, without deeds. Because if you have faith, it's going to be displayed. Because if there's a good tree, it's going to produce good fruit. If there's a bad tree, it's going to produce bad fruit. But you can't just say, oh, I have faith. It may not be exhibited, but I have faith in God. No, that's going to be exhibited, because if you love God, you're going to have an action. There's going to be some sort of action. Amen. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Now, does that sound like a blessing? That sound like a really good promise that your descendants are going to be captured for 400 years? But the thing is that in that action, when they were enslaved for 400 years, he's birthing a nation inside of Egypt. He's birthing a nation out of 12 brothers that's going to spread his promises. That's going to be the nation through which all nations are blessed, where he's going to bring forth his son to come on earth. He's going to bring him forth through that nation. And the thing is, he's right now establishing this promised people. He's creating this nation that he can consecrate as his own treasured possession right here. And the thing is we can read that and be like, what? That doesn't sound good, but it was with the riches that they carried out of Egypt that they were able to make all the furniture for the tabernacle. God's ways are higher than our ways. And that's the thing. We can look at this and we can, with our own reasoning, come to a wrong conclusion about God. Okay, you, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." The thing is that when we're in class, and this just hit me when we're in class and my professor was talking about this, that kind of covenant, when you divide the pieces and you walk through them, it's like this equal sort of thing. It's like we're both going to go through this. We both have the obligations on this side. So it's like he's stepping down. He's like saying to Abraham, you know, you're going to reflect my image. Because in that later on, he's called, when he changes his name, which we're going to, it's exalted father. Isaac is a representation of Jesus. You know, he's like, I'm going to let you show my image. I'm going to have a relationship with you. You know, and as he's walking through these pieces, what my professor was saying is this type of covenant is that if either one of us break this covenant, we'll end up like the pieces. And there's such a heaviness that it almost makes you want to break down. There's such a heaviness in the fact that God Almighty, sovereign of the universe, came and walked through the pieces. There's something that I don't think that we can grasp by just reading over it really quickly. There's this awe in it that the God of the universe would come down and walk with a man through the pieces to establish his covenant with him. And you know what? I'd like us to turn to Genesis 22, because God brought the son of the promise to Abraham, the son that he promised, that he said, I'm going to bless you through this son. I'm going to bring forth the nations through this son, your one and only son. Yeah, he had another son, but this was his one son. This was the son that he had with his beloved wife, Sarah. And the thing is that this is the one that he had been hoping for and waiting for. And God, this is part of God's relationship with him because, you know, God the Father sent his one and only son for us. And it's this thing, sorry. there's this powerful, powerful thing that he's doing by having Abraham go up and say he's going to sacrifice his son. And that's why I want to read it. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. And God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Which, if you remember, that's sort of the same phrase that he says when he says, this is my son, my one and only son, whom I love. Same sort of language God's using about his son. And go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. And in this, he saw a cod. This implies that he saw so much more than just the place. God is speaking to him at this one time. He's showing him this thing. He's showing him this connection that he has. He's showing him, I'm having you do this because I'm going to do this. Right? And in that action of having to sacrifice your one and only son who's come from your own body, isn't that a part of splitting you apart? And so he's telling Abraham, you know, we walk through the pieces. And I want a relationship with you. So I want you to basically, in effect, rip yourself apart from me. Right? Are you willing to do it, Abraham? Because I am. That's what he's saying. And so, Abraham does it. Abraham goes and he has the knife and he's ready to sacrifice his son. He's ready. He's going, yes, Lord, I love you. And I made that covenant with you. And I am willing to let myself be ripped apart. That bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, it's in my son. I'm willing to sacrifice that for you and be torn apart, in effect. And God himself sees that. And so I want to continue reading. He said to his servant, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship you and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up to his father and said, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And as we all know, it's a ram that's caught in the thicket, not a lamb. And Abraham knows this. He knows that this covenant he's made with God is something special, something that's going to rock the world. It's something that's going to rock civilization. It's something that's going to rock all of his descendants' lives and everyone who can be brought in through those descendants and to be a part of God's chosen people. He realizes God's regenerating the earth. God's shaking things up. God's reforming the earth again. He's coming and he's bringing us and restoring us back, and that God has a plan that is so much higher than our ways. We can look at God. Why would God ask me to sacrifice? Human sacrifice is wrong in the Bible. That's against God's law. The thing is that this is so much more powerful. God is saying, I'm making this covenant relationship with you to where I'm willing to tear myself apart for you. Are you willing to do that for me? You know, what's your love for me? This is my love for you. You know?
Okay, so at the end, the angel comes in. Abraham, here I am, he replied. And you can imagine the relief that maybe this is the end. Maybe he's really, you know, just don't lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. So powerful. And the thing is, it's so powerful. And there has to be this reverence when we read that. There has to be this awe that's inside of us. You know, in Old Testament class, Dr. Vanessa was, you have to tremble when you read the Word of God. You have to have a humble and contrite spirit. When we read these words, we can't just take them flippantly. We have to read them. We have to have all of it. And we need to read them. That's the thing. So often we don't. And we say that we love God and we don't read his very words to us. And we don't read those awesome, powerful words that he has to us. Those awesome promises. Those awesome things that he did for us. That awesome love that he's exhibiting. And we don't realize his nature. We're all guilty. I'm guilty of this. I don't read my Bible as much as I should. And the thing is that we all do this. We have to make this commitment that we want to know God. We need to hunger and thirst for him more than anything in our lives. And he's revealing himself to us. And we have to be consumed with it. We have to be freaks about it. We have to be fanatics. We have to be different from the world. And people have to see us and be like, those people are crazy. All they do is read the Bible. They won't read a novel. They won't read this. Well, you know what? Thing is yeah, I was a literature major. I love literature, but the thing is that we have to be consumed with something else. We have to be consumed with God, that we have to have our entire lives about, you know, God's revealing himself to me, and I'm consumed with it. I'm a fanatic about it, you know, because the thing is that God is taking his time to come and say, you know, I want to restore a relationship with you. I'm spending my time and my days trying to work my plan out for you guys, and the thing is that we have to be like, God, we want you more than anything. We're willing to cut all this aside because that's what's expected. With his great and awesome love, are we just going to be like spoiled brats like America is? And all our Western countries, we're spoiled brats that we just get everything from God. We have all these blessings from God because we're blessed through the descendants of Abraham. And we take that for granted. And God has blessed us so immensely. And we just stand here and we just, whatever. We're all about culture. We're all about cultural Christianity because it gives us some sense of feeling good because we can go and do this, but we're not into it. It doesn't affect us. It doesn't change our lives. It has to come in and change our lives because that's what the Word of God does. It just doesn't sit there and then go away, fade away. It's going to change our lives. It's going to come in. It's going to divide between bone and marrow. It's going to defy these things. It's going to go, no, this is of the world. This is of me. It's going to be separating. This is right. This is wrong. It's going to change our lives. And we're not going to just read it and go on our daily business. It's like reading this. How can we go on
with our daily lives and think about ourselves consistently, when we read that God himself walked through the pieces and gave his one and only son and tore himself apart for us, how can we go on with our daily lives after he's done this awesome, awesome thing for us? How can we just be like, oh, that doesn't affect me? Do we really believe it's the word of God, or do we think it's just a book? Because if we do, then we need to just admit it now and try to get back on the track that where we can find God. Because the thing is that too often we're caught up in this whole system of things. We're caught up in going to church every week and caught up in doing these things in the system and then going back to our daily lives. We don't let it affect us, and we're caught up in it, and we need to come to reality. We need to seriously examine our lives and say, you know, am I following him all the way? You know, don't deny it. If you're not, we need to have this thing where we come to him. If we don't, if we're all focused about culture, if we're all worried about what the world thinks about their systems and theologies, if we're all worried about that and we're not like, God, I'm going to lay down everything for you, then we need to come to the point where we are. We need to make a decision, because Laodicea is the one that's lukewarm. And God's going to put him in the fire, because he doesn't want lukewarm. You need to make a decision, because you're not warm and you're not cold. It's nothingness, basically. We have to make a decision. We have to live what God wants us to do, or we need to realize that we are cold and we need to get fired up. Because the thing is that it's not about preserving our dignity. It's not about preserving our sense in front of everyone else that, you know, I am a real good Christian, and I don't want anyone to know that maybe I am facing these problems. You know, I've been facing these problems. I've been facing this, and I'm trying to turn my life around, because I've got into culture. I've been caught up with being smart, going to college, and doing all these things all about myself. And I'm not afraid to tell anyone. And I'm still struggling right now to where he can be my all in all, to where culture is nothing to me, where it's all about Christ's culture. Amen. That man has nothing for me. That it's all about God. It's all about his words. It's about his truth. It's about his beauty. It's about what he's done for our lives. It's about letting it change us completely. And you know, it's a continual process, you know? It's not just like we're just flipped completely instantly. It's going to work in us. It's going to change us. There's going to be drastic changes. But it's still a process. Because until we've been changed into spirit beings, we're not restored. Amen. We're not restored to the fullest. We're still in bodies of flesh. We still sin. We're still in a world that's corrupt, that's getting us filthy all the time. But the thing is, we have to be warriors. We have to be disciples, where we're going out into the highways and byways. We're going into the dirt to help bring other people out. But the thing is that if we're already so muddied up to where we can't even see what's filthy and what's clean, then how are we going to help anybody? If we don't really know what light is and darkness is, if we're just muddled in this in-betweenness, how are we going to show people the light? If we ourselves can't wash ourselves off every single day, when we get muddied up and be like, you know, I need to wash myself clean continually, going into the Word of God continually, putting ourselves on the ground, putting ourselves low and say, God, you be lifted up. Because the thing is it's this flesh that's the problem. It's our own thinking, that our own reasoning now, ever since we've decided for ourselves that what is right and what is wrong. That's what's the problem. The thing is that we have to be like, God, use me in the way you want to use me. I don't care what it is. I don't care what I have to do. And that's the point. That's the point of crossing, that you're saying yes. And it's a continual process. And yeah, we're going to get messed up. We're going to fall back into culture. The thing is, we have to recognize it. We have to say, this is where I'm going wrong. And that's what I hate, is that we get in these psychological lockups, and people aren't willing to just step aside and be like, I'm wrong. And like, what, this happens with my sister and I when we get in arguments. And I'm dead wrong. But I don't want to admit it, you know. And it's going to kill me if I say, yeah, I was a total jerk. And the thing is that we have to break that down, break down our dignity. We need to break these psychological things off of ourselves. We have to say, yeah, I'm wrong. Don't quit saving face, because you're not saving your face at all. The thing is that we think that we're fooling everybody, but we're not. What people can see, the people can see better than we can. And God can see, and that's what the most important thing is. He knows the truth, and he knows it, and you know it. And the thing is that you have to come to the point where you decide for yourself, I'm wrong, and I want to be right, and I'm willing to do whatever it takes. I'm willing to put whatever aside. I'm willing to just sacrifice everything in my life, because first of all, it's not good to begin with. those things, those focuses are wrong. We have to have, in the book, How Then Should We Live, he talks about this inner world that every man has. This thought world, as he calls it, an inner world. And I like to think of it as our Holy of Holies, because the Bible says that we're temples of the living God. So in our Holy of Holies, he's talking about in your inner world, if you're totally focused on yourself and you're reasoning from yourself, those things are going to affect your actions. They're going to affect your worldview first. They're just going to affect the way you see the world. It's going to affect your presuppositions. This is going to affect your actions, what you do. It's going to affect the external world. So what's inside of you, what you're focused on, what's inside of your Holy of Holies, inside of your heart, is going to affect the external world. And that is why we have a problem in America. There's nothing that can happen on the external part that can do it, because that's what the Pharisees were trying to do. They're trying to do things righteously without changing their hearts. And nothing's changing, because we can't do it externally. We have to have Christ. That's why God sent his one and only Son, so that he can live inside of us, so that the Word can live inside of us, so that we can, the world can be changed through us. Because what's inside of us is going to affect the external world. So that just shows where we are right now. It shows what people are right now. We're not hiding anything, because what's inside is going to come outside. From the abundance of the heart, word God, the mouth speaks. I can't remember that one exactly, but I did write it down. But the thing is that we have to change internally in order to affect the external world. Now, I want to go to the covenant God made with the Israelites on Mount Sinai. So if you could turn to Exodus 19. In the month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you out to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession." And I just want to focus on that a little bit before I go on. Because the thing is we go, gosh, all those laws that God gave the Israelites in the Old Testament, those are so harsh. You have to stone somebody if they disrespect their parents. You have to do this. That's so harsh. The thing is that he's setting up these principles of respect. He's setting up these principles of right and wrong. He's setting up the way that things should be because he's trying to bless them. He wants to show them this is the right way, this is the wrong way. And the thing is that we miss that part. He's trying to make them his treasured possession. It's about relationship. It's not about God just wanting to oppress his people and make them weird. You know? Because he says, don't be like the pagans. He doesn't want to just make them weird just so he can laugh at them and be, haha, you guys are so weird doing all those crazy laws. Wow, you guys are so fun. You'll do anything I tell you. No. Because I'll kill you if you don't. No, it's not about that. And that's the thing, is we view and we read the Word of God and we have that viewpoint when we read it and we have these presuppositions when we read it coming from our culture that this is a curse put on them. Poor Israelites, thank God we don't have the curse today. Thank God. You know? Isn't that the Christian prayer now? Thank God that we don't have God's law anymore. Thank God, man. We're not like the Israelites. Because God just has oppressed those Israelites, poor people. But the thing is God was making them his treasured possession. He was making a relationship with them. It wasn't just about this harsh God. It's not this harsh God. And that's the thing. People say, the God of the Old Testament is so harsh. No, he's not. It is the same God. He's working his plan, and he's doing it through chosen people. He's setting aside a treasured people to be a kingdom of priests. He's making them so that they can be set apart so that he can bless all nations. It's not about oh, God loves the Israelites more than everybody else and God hates all other men. No, he's trying to set this up so that he can bless all nations through them. He's setting aside, he's creating this nation with his own hands. It's not like just a nation, just like any other nation. This nation, he's taking people who served him, who had faith in him, righteous people, and he's creating, and he's working, and his hand's in there, and it's, no, that son's not going to be blessed, it's this son. That son's not, that my promise is through this one. And he's working. And he's doing this because he's trying to create a people that can be consecrated to him. He's trying to make a nation that he can bring his son to live, to come from, so that he can bless all nations and bring them to him. Because everyone is, he treasures all of us. And he wants to have a relationship with all of us, no matter what our background is or our race is. And the thing is that we have to see that. We have to see that God's doing this, and he's doing this out of his love for all mankind, not just for the Israelites, but for all mankind, to make us his treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, here we go, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The whole earth is his. But he's making them a kingdom of priests because he wants to bless all the nations through him. He's trying to make this nation. He's trying to work it with his own hands, craft it with his own hands. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back and summoned the elders and the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. And here he's talking about, don't come to my mountain unless you're consecrated. You can't touch the mountain, you know. And then I'd like to turn to 20 because the Ten Commandments here. And my professor, Dr. Vanessa, was talking about how the Ten Commandments are like the abstract for the entire Old Covenant. It's the abstract for the covenant with Israel. It says the abstract. It has all of the laws that come after that are just detailing, and with more emphasis, it's detailing what the Ten Commandments are. It's going into more depth, showing what the punishments are, the different aspects of how this is breaking that law. And it's important that we know these, and we can really internalize the principles of them. So I just wanted to go through and read them, because this is, the thing is that today, we say that the Old Covenant doesn't exist, that we're not under the Old Covenant. But with that, okay, we're not. We're under the New Covenant. We are. So the thing is that, do we understand what the New Covenant is? Do we understand the mind of God? And that's the thing that comes in the problem, because we don't read our Bibles and we hear what people preach to us, what people's theologies are, people who may not even quote Scripture, and we say, okay, this is what the New Covenant is, and we don't find out for ourselves. We don't try to know the mind of God. And instead, we use our own reasoning about it, and we don't read the words, and we don't go through and go, what is God's nature? What is he like? And so, in the Ten Commandments, it says, and God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. How is he defining what love is? It's because when we obey him, we're showing our love to him. He's loving us because he's jealous over us. And the thing is that we view lots of these Ten Commandments, and we'll all agree that it's wrong to murder somebody. It's wrong to commit adultery. We're going to say that those things are right and true. But the thing is that how can we say that God has changed in so many ways? We say that he's changed so much since the Old Testament, that he's a different God. It's not. And the thing is, his son is one with him. You think the son is being rebellious when he comes down and is going to tell you that God's word isn't true, that this is wrong? No, he amplified it. It talks about him fulfilling the law. It's not a matter of outward anymore. God gave them outward and they wouldn't change their hearts. It's not about outward. He gave them the Ten Commandments on stone, on the stone tablets. But they didn't change their hearts for him. So he had to bring his son, the word of God made flesh, so we would change our hearts. And that's what the new covenant's all about, and that's what I'm going to get to. And I'm going to skip over the Davidic covenant after I read these, and I'm going to go straight into the new covenant and what's in the New Testament right after this. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Why is the seventh day so holy? If we remember, if we're reading creation, it's talking about God's made everything complete and perfect. It's a celebration of God and all his greatness and all his power and all his majesty. It's, you know, the Sabbath was made for man to rejoice in God, to rejoice in his majesty, to have this relationship with him where we can spend that time with him, where we can put aside all the things in the world. Because, you know, we have to keep working. We can't just be like, you know, I'm not going to do anything of the world and be complete. Because we have to work. We have to survive. We have to feed ourselves. So we have to be in the world. But God's saying, you know, I do want to spend time with you. I do want to have a day where we can be together all day and where we can just talk and be together. And where I can show my love for you, where you can show your love for me, where you can be completely focused on me and not focused on the world anymore, where you can just draw close to me because he loves us. He's not trying to punish us with these things. And that's the thing, if we view this as a curse, we're viewing it wrongly. He loves us. He loves us so much that he wants to spend time with us. How is that a curse? It's not. On that day, on it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So now, if you want to write down, it talks about God establishing with the Davidic covenant his throne forever. And it's in 2 Samuel 7:11 through 16. It's talking about him establishing this everlasting covenant through David, and that he's going to that he's establishing his throne forever through David, which is fulfilled in Christ. But now I'd like to go to the new covenant, and we can see one of the first mentions of the new covenant is in Jeremiah 31. Verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. Here he's talking about he's wanting to write his words on our heart, because when he wrote them on stone, we didn't change our hearts when he gave them to us. And so he's saying now, I'm going to make it new to where I can have a relationship with you. He's saying, I want to restore this relationship with you. And time and time again, he's doing this with his covenants. And now he's like, I want to have a relationship with you so personal. I'm going to write my ways on your heart. Hallelujah. I'm going to write them on your mind so that you can be mine. So you won't be the world anymore. But so often we have the world's rules written on our heart. The things that we think that we should do and not do. The things culture tells us. The way we should look. The way we should act. And those things are what our heart desires. To be accepted by the world. Instead of, we want to have a relationship with God. We want to please him. And so constantly we're always worried about what God's going to do for us. And how he's going to bless us and make us happy. we're always thinking that, like a little brat child, we're just like, what's God going to do for us? The thing is if we love God, when are we going to be like, how do I please you, God? What can I do with my life to please you? How can my life be like a sweet savor to you? How can it be an offering that's beautiful, that's sweetly savored, that you will love, this aroma that you will love, that it can be fragrant? How often are we like, God, I want to please you? How often are we just on our days and we just think, oh, this happened wrong. God's not taking care of me. He's not watching me. Oh, my whole day was horrible. Where were you, God? How often are we like that? How often are we like, where is God in my life? I haven't seen him working in my life. Everything's cruddy. Everything's falling apart. Thing is how often are we like, you know, how do I please you, God? If it's a relationship, then it's going to go both ways. And he's done so much for us. I don't think that we can even come close to making an argument, not even close, that he hasn't done anything for us that is completely dumb, because he has. He's done everything for us. He's given his one and only son. He's constantly calling our names, going, come to me. I want to have a relationship with you. I want to get to know you. I want you to know me. I want you to reflect my image. But how often are we like, yes, God, I want to reflect your image. I want to do what you want me to do. I will follow your ways because your ways are higher than my ways. I may not understand why you told me to do this, but I'm going to do it because I love you. Amen. How often do we say that? How often are we like, you know, I don't understand why I can't do these things in the Bible. I don't understand. Culture says it's okay, you know. I think I can stretch it, you know. How often are we just like, no, I want to be like God. I want to be the way he wants me to be. I want to be like my rabbi, which it flows so perfectly with the message from Ray Vanderland, because it was Lon. It's amazing because it's like, to be a disciple, you have to be consumed. You have to wake up and go to bed and live and breathe. I want to be like Jesus. That's right. I want to be like him. You have to just be consumed with it. You have to, and the way that you do that is through reading his word. How was he like? You find out here. And one of the things I was listening to Ray Vanderlaan in a different message on the internet, and he was talking about this. He was in a Jewish class, and the guy was Jewish who's preaching. He's not a Christian. He's giving the class, and he knew that Ray Vanderlaan was in the class. And so he said, I don't see how Christians can say they're disciples of Christ, because if they're disciples of Christ, they'd be reading the Gospels every week because they would want to be like Christ. And the thing is that you think about that. And how often do we really read them? Whatever it is, it's not enough because we have to be consumed. And the thing is that the God of the Old Testament is the same God. So we have to be consumed with reading his words completely. The Gospels, to know how our Lord and Savior walked on the earth and how he lived. And the Old Testament, to know the way God is and his nature and his character. Because we know the Father through Christ. So they're the same. Their ways are the same. Their purposes are the same. Their pleasures, their desires, they're the same. And so when we get to know Christ, we get to know the Father. And when we read the Word of God, we get to know him. And we have to be consumed with it. And we have to be disciples. It's completely new. It completely rocked my world when I heard it. Because I'm like, wow, you know, as much as I try to serve God, I'm not doing a good enough job. I'm not completely consumed with it. Now I'd like to turn to John 1:1. Because it's talking about God and when he sends his one and only son. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he whom I said, he comes after me. He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." And now I'd like to turn to Matthew 25:25, and I know I'm running out of time, but I'm going to have to go over a little bit. That's the wrong verse. It's the wrong one. Matthew 12:33-35. I don't know what that other one was. "Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." And another thing is, I think the verse in here that I can't find. It's God talking, when Christ talks to them, it says that you're like tombs that are whitewashed. But inside, you're filled full of dead things. That's the thing, when we're trying to achieve righteousness from the outward things that we do. And the thing is it's so easy to see and judge the Pharisees. And say they were trying to keep the laws, and they're trying to make themselves holy. And yeah, that's wrong. Christ got on them for that. But the thing is that it doesn't matter if you believe that God's laws have been done away with or not. That you can have that same Pharisaical thing. It doesn't have to be through, it's through man-made laws. It's through, I have to go to church once a year. Or I have to, you know, do these, go to Bible studies. Or I have to go all the time, but you don't change your heart. It's about, you're thinking that you can be vindicated by your actions. That somehow that's going to be good enough. That you can be part of the world, and then you can be have salvation as well. Too much church is all about, I don't want to go to hell if there is a hell. I don't know if God's real. I don't know if there's a hell, but if there is, because that's the way people approach outreach. They approach when they come to people and try to get them to be saved and that sort of thing. They approach it from the aspect of, well, if there is a hell, do you want to go to hell? No. Well, who does? But the thing is that you're not supposed to go from that. You're supposed to go, the creator of all the universe wants to have a relationship with you. And the thing is we come at it wrong. That's cultural Christianity. It comes at it wrong. You're trying to save people by saying, well, you know what? If you don't follow God, you could go to hell if there is a God. You could be burning forever. And nobody wants that. And so you have all these people who are converted just because if there is a God, they don't want to burn in hell. So they think if they go to church once a week, that somehow they're going to be saved and they won't go to hell. And therefore, they're a Christian. That's not what Christianity is. And that has nothing to do with Christ. The thing is that too often, and we're too afraid to say it, we're too afraid to say, that is not Christian. But the thing is God wants boldness. And he wants us to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. He wants us to be able to read the scriptures and have discernment and stand up in boldness for him and go, that's not Christian. And so that's not of my God. And we have to have that boldness and be, and when we watch television, and when you turn on, it's all about prosperity. I don't care if it's Catholic, Pentecostal, Messianic Jews, or anything. If you're trying to obtain your righteousness through your actions, that's legalism. I don't care if it's going to church every single week. I don't care if it's going to church two times a year or one time a year. The least it could be just one time a year. You go one time a year and that's it. Or you try to keep it through your holy days and your holidays. Anything, no matter what it is, if you don't have a relationship, then you're a Pharisee. You're like the hardest-hearted Pharisee. And that goes for me, that goes for all of us. And the thing is, we have to recognize that, and we have to see it, and we have to be like Jesus, a brood of vipers. You're trying to achieve your righteousness by outward actions. You have to have a relationship with God. The inside has to be clean, and therefore the outside will be clean. And the thing is, we have to have that boldness. But too often, we're trying to not hurt anybody's feelings. But the thing is if people don't know, what are you doing? God calls us to be watchmen. And he says that if you don't warn the people, if a watchman doesn't warn the people, the blood guilt is on their hands. So if people are going along with a sense of false security with their Christianity that's based on culture and not based on Christ, based from themselves, that they worship themselves and they're not worshiping Christ. It's all about what they can get, all about their blessings and about their prosperity. How often do we turn on the television and it's all about, if you tithe, if you give your offering, you're going to be so blessed. And then people give with that expectation. They're not tithing because they love God and God said in his word to give a tenth of their tithe to him. It's funny how we want just parts of the covenant when we want blessings, you know? Because it's all about us. Oh, we'll keep it if we get a blessing out of it. It's not about that. It's about a relationship. It's completely different. And that's the thing. God's trying to rock our world. He's trying to shake us out. And he wants his people to be set apart. He wants us to be peculiar, strange people. Because he wants us to be all about him. Because this world, the God of this world, is Satan the devil. The God of Western culture is the same thing. And the thing is he's going to mix the truth. He's going to mix it with his own. And the thing is, we have to be called apart. We have to be like, God, it's all about you, and it's about a relationship, it's about the heart. But if you're trying to do everything from your outward actions, and you're trying to achieve this false sense of security based on not really believing, not really faith, then that's not what Christianity is about. And the thing is that, I have so many notes I'm not going to get to, but I'll have to do something else. The thing is that God's culture is about him. And that's the main thing I really want to get across, is that his covenants are about establishing this. That our culture today is so mixed that we think that it's Christian because they have some biblical truths mixed in with this other stuff. And the churches today are the same way. And no denomination is exempt. All denominations face this problem.